All right, time for our warm-up exercises. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. I always say and that's incorrect. Now I lost my train of thought. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. How doth God execute his decrees? God executeth his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And this week's, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God making all things of it by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Okay. They want to be behind the teacher so that they can't be asked questions. They like to ask questions. Okay. Does the flow of the catechism, is the flow of the catechism starting to make a little bit of sense now? It's like we're going down through a tree, right? It's a decision tree. And you start out and you say, what's the chief end of man? It talks about the scriptures. Well, what do the scriptures teach? The scriptures teach about God. Well, what do they teach about God? And then it goes through details about God, and then it talks about God's decrees, and then God executing his decrees, and now we're down into the work of creation, which we will discuss, and then we get to work our way back up the tree and start filling out the rest of the things. So here we are on the work of creation. Okay. What does it mean when it says God made all things of nothing? Wasn't any available materials beforehand that he could create something with. What was there? What else? Was there anything? When did God make the angels? We're not told. Good answer. Good answer. We're not told. But the angels were there in the garden. And Satan fell, as it were. So it's possible, even reasonable, that occurred prior to creation. But we're not told. Does it matter?
even some of the strange references to angels in the Bible don't get any more specific.
Angels are referred to in the Bible. Angels are... a little bit of information is given to us about angels in the Bible. But not a whole lot. And we're given to understand that Satan was an angel, and at one point in time was an angel of light, one of the highest angels, such that he coveted God's throne. And then he was cast down. But we don't need to know more than that about angels, because I know I'm walking back and forth. That's because there's people back here and people up there. I drive my wife crazy when I pace. It's not because you're up here. It's because I pace. But it's an excuse. I drive my wife crazy because I pace, and I shouldn't pace, but I have to have something to do with my frenetic energy. Angels are not part of the plan of redemption. Angels are not going to be redeemed. Yes? We're not told that they're made in God's image. And we are, yes.
One other thing that's interesting about the angels, too, is that they not only are God's helpers, but they're man's helpers. God's given them charge to be man's helpers.
He will angels charge to keep you, guard you well in all your ways. Where do angels rank in creation? They're under God. The Psalms say he has made man a little lower than the angels.
And yet the next verse is the one that's interesting. Crowned in glory. So even though man was created a little lower than the angels, he's been crowned.
The significance of man's position in creation has to do with man's sphere of authority. Right? What is it that man has been given authority over and responsibility for?
All of creation.
All of creation. Right? Would it include angels? We don't have any power to have dominion over them. We don't have any ability to have stewardship of them. Right? They're not described in the creation account as something that was created. So the assumption is that it's not something that we've been given dominion over. Okay. We have dominion over creatures, creation, and responsibility for it, to exercise stewardship with it. All right, now to the fun question. In the space of 6 days... Well, we've got new classmates. What do we mean by the space of 6 days? You use the question to define the answer. That's not fair. Somebody from Washington, D.C. is calling me. It's probably... <You're> my... He heard my question. He wanted to answer it for me. Or maybe he has the same question and wanted the answer. What are the proposed interpretations of Genesis and the six-day time period described in Genesis? Yes. Well, if they're interpreting Scripture, then that...
Okay. There's the literal interpretation that the 6 days means six 24-hour days.
Okay, literal interpretation, 6 days is 6 days. Okay.
And then there's the old earth theory, which says that they're actually... Or the day-age theory, which says that earth is a metaphor.
Okay. Day-age theory, which says that the days describe ages, that is, that there was an extended period of time during which God created light, and then an extended period of time where he separated the ground from the waters, and an extended period of time. Yes? Okay, we're not arguing about the validity of each of them first. We're getting to what they are. So we have literal, we have day age. What else?
One is called literary framework theory.
Literary framework. What's that?
Basically means that Moses is taking poetic license, and so he just says he's given poetic license to say God created in 6 days, but it could have been 24-hour days. It could have been ages. We don't know what it was. Moses doesn't know. He just took license.
Moses was not being scientific in his description of creation. Moses was being prosaic. Right? He was writing a nice story. He was being creative and... He used symmetry so that the things that were created in the first few days were filled up by the things that were created in the later few days. The literary framework theory. But it wasn't really describing creation. Yes? Yeah, that's just part of the... That's part of the refrain of the chorus. You see, each chorus ends with "there was evening and there was morning the first day." Yes. Yeah, so, okay, first, are there any more theories, any more alternative interpretations of the first few chapters of Genesis?
Well, I would one, but it's actually more of a clarification of one of those.
Okay.
And I don't know whether you want that yet or we're talking about defending.
Well, I think, are we done with alternative theories? Anyone know other? Yes. Okay. So an alternative on the day-age theory would be that the days that were the creation were actually performed were individual days, but there were gaps in time between those days. And so therefore, he created light, and then there was a space of time. And then he created the firmament, and there was a space of time, and... Which do the Reformed Presbyterians believe? The testimony and the confession don't specifically say this is the only acceptable interpretation. There are individuals within the denomination who are adamant about both sides. Actually, all three. All three. What's the appeal of the literary framework theory? Yes. If it's not literal, then I don't have to expend any effort matching it up to scientific evidence. Right? So it allows me to hold to the concept of 6 days as an example, as a literary example, without having to worry about how those 6 days match up with anything that I can demonstrate scientifically. What's the disadvantage, theologically speaking, to the literary framework theory? Yes. Sets a precedent. Okay? If I can choose which portions of Scripture are literal and which portions of Scripture are theoretical because they're not convenient, where do I draw the line and how do I draw the line? It's very subjective. Now, do we do that today? Are there portions of Scripture that we say, This is poetry. It's not intended to be specific. Yes. Book of Revelation.
Well, there's a difference, though, and you have to be careful. There's a difference between symbolism and poetry.
Difference between symbolism and poetry. What's the literature type ascribed to the Book of Revelation? Apocalyptic literature. Okay? It's prophecy. And prophecy is, well, it's got to be right. Right? We learned that this morning. It's got to be right. If it's not right, then it's not, doesn't belong in the Bible. And it's sinful and we should kill John. Well, okay, it's a little late. Right? It's got to be right. It's got to be accurate. It's got to be true. It has to come to pass. Has to come to pass. However, typically speaking, the correct interpretation of prophecy only occurs after it's fulfilled. Right? Daniel correctly predicted all of the kingdoms between his time and the reign of Christ. Accurately. All of the kingdoms. How many kings there were going to be? What nature their kingship would be? The nature of the downfall of each kingdom? What kingdoms would conquer what kingdoms? Pretty cool, huh? But people didn't really get it until after it had been fulfilled. And then they looked at it and, you know what? This makes perfect sense. These seven horns on this ram represent this, and this goat represent, right? What's being prophesied symbolically with symbolism is difficult to interpret until the symbols have been fulfilled, and then it makes sense. Revelation is very much that way. Was there a physical ram that had seven horns that came out of the east and smashed into? No. Right? That wasn't intended to be taken literally as a literal ram. But wait, I just said part of Scripture wasn't meant to be taken literally. So we do point to sections of Scripture and say, this is a type of prose. This is historic, or this is prophetic, or this is prose. Right? Song of Solomon. There are lots of sections of Scripture that are not intended to be specifically historic as much as they are intended to teach wisdom. Wisdom literature. Right? Proverbs. Is it necessarily true that there's a woman whose nagging is like the dripping of a faucet? Well, it may very well be true, but that passage doesn't have to refer to a specific literal woman. It's prose. Like the parables of Christ. When Christ was talking about a man or Lazarus or... I don't think that I mean poetry. Prose is as opposed to historic. Right?
But like, for example, creation is an account of history. It's not a prophetic.
Okay.
It's not prophetic.
So we don't think that the creation story is prophetic. Why? Because it already happened, and it was written after it happened. It's pretty lousy prophecy to write a prophecy of a historical account. Right? So it doesn't really fit into prophetic literature or apocalyptic literature. Okay. Is it written prosaically? That is it written... Well... Step back. Context. Is the context historic context, or is it wisdom literature prosaic context? What happens next? What happens after creation? Fall of man. Establishment of the covenant of works. The fall of man. Introduction of sin into the world. Cain and Abel. Murder. Right? The prophecy of the one who was going to crush the head of the serpent. The whole rest of the book, all the way through Joseph. Right? All the rest of that book is... quite obviously intended to be historical fact. So if the first couple of chapters are part of the same book, tend to think that the preponderance of the evidence would be that this is historical fact. If it's not, then you have the problem of drawing the line, which some churches do have the problem of drawing line. Was there a literal Adam and a literal Eve? Was there actually a single act of sin that occurred? Was there? Yeah, there are a lot of churches that teach that Adam was a symbolic figure in, because this is all prose. Adam was a symbolic figure. There wasn't a single act that was performed that was a breach of the covenant of works. Well, what's the problem with that? If you don't have a federal head of mankind, how can mankind fall? If you don't have a federal head of creation, how can creation fall through sin? Isn't there then, therefore, some line of people that were not sinful? There has has to be a source. Adam is very specifically called out over and over again in the Old and the New Testament as the federal head of man. And the source of sin. The source of the condemnation, the one who broke the covenant of works. Not Eve, by the way. Adam. Right? So if Genesis is figurative, what happened to Adam? Is there an Adam? Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. It's not impossible that the style could change within, right? The book of Daniel starts out with Daniel's history, then goes into Daniel's prophecy. So it changes from historic to prophetic literature. The nature of the letters is such, even the description, right, it's being written to the angel in the church in Thyatira, it's being received by John in a vision, and the vision is Christ walking through golden lampstands, right? So it's not...
It's much different than the letter to...
Right. It's not the same as Paul's letter to the Ephesians or Paul's letter to the Corinthians.
It's not even like John's
right. It's not like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Although it is like 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in that the letters were short, unlike Paul. Although Philemon is kind of right. But it is possible. Yes, it is certainly possible to change types of literature within a single document, within a single book. Right? Now, one would argue that in Revelation, there's pretty clear definitions of where those things are. The other thing one would argue is that in Revelation, those letters are not just written to those churches, they're written to the church as a whole. Right? But there is definitely a transition between instruction and prophecy in that book. So it's possible that there would be a transition between prose and history in another book. One of the issues is, where do you draw the line? How do you draw the line? Right? Because there isn't... is there a transition? In Genesis. Is there a, this is ended, now I'm going to do this. Feel to what happens in Genesis. Let's talk about the problems with the six-day theory. Six literal day theory. What are the problems with the six literal day theory? Oh, come on. It doesn't match the scientific evidence.
Oh, really?
Yeah. Just talk to anybody, though. I'll tell you.
Billions and billions
of years. It's not possible. Okay? Yeah. We've got all kinds of records that show that the Earth is older than 6,000 years. Right? Yeah, people who are interested in demonstrating the evidence for creation Although I would argue that some of the science that the people who are demonstrating, trying to demonstrate the evidence for creation perform is as bad or worse than the science who are, the scientists who are trying to produce evidence against creation. Right? The core issue is an omnipotent God capable of producing something that looks old? Yes. Right? Did he choose to? I wasn't there. Okay? But it can be argued that it's impossible to prove either way, scientifically, creation or evolution. Right? Unless, of course, we're capable of inventing a time machine. Right? And we had discussions in here about the whole Big Bang Theory and how if you ever listen to the scientists, they always talk about being able to go back to the point just after the Big Bang. Right? If we build this massive super space radio telescope, we'll be able to look back through time to the point just after the Big Bang. But nobody ever, ever, ever suggests that they'll be able to look back to the Big Bang in or before the Big Bang. Oh, no, it's not. No, it's not. That's the problem. You see, they can't propose that they will look back at or just before the Big Bang because the Big Bang violates all theories and all scientific evidence. The root problem is that the Big Bang is not theoretically possible. Why? There's a second law of thermodynamics states that entropy in the universe always increases. And if the amount of entropy in the universe always increases, you cannot have an uncontained system that becomes more organized over time. And therefore, you cannot start with a massive ball of compressed energy that is infinitely tiny and somehow have it explode into organized planets and life forms and molecules, and it doesn't work. So we can look back to just after the Big Bang. We can go back in time to just after the Big Bang, but there's nothing in science that will explain what happened just before the Big Bang or what happened during the Big Bang, because it doesn't make any sense. But it makes more sense than believing in God. Right? Sproul's argument is, if you want to argue with somebody about creation, all you have to do is pick up any object. Right? Any object. Explain to me the possibilities for the existence of this object. Yes? Someone made it. Right? What other possibilities are there? No, that doesn't work. It spontaneously appeared. It doesn't work. It made itself. It made itself. What else? It was always there. It always existed. Those are the three possibilities for the existence of anything. Or the fourth possibility, which some people like to argue, is it doesn't really exist. Right? It's not there. Well, that's a futile argument, right? There's no point arguing that. Because even if it doesn't exist, something exists that thinks it exists, and whatever that thing is has to have the same explanation for it. Right? And you trace any object, you have to trace it back through time to its origin. And when you get to the root of that, everything, the entire universe, has to have one of those three explanations at its root. It always existed. Somebody made it, or it made itself. Okay? Now here's the problem. It made itself is a logical fallacy. It's not possible. Because in order to make itself, it has to exist before it exists. Can't happen. Because if it did exist before it existed, then where did that come from? So, okay, we've eliminated that one. Now we've got two things. We've got, it was made, and it always existed. Is there any difference between those two? Okay. Whatever that thing is that always existed, is the thing that made everything else. If you agree that there is something in this universe that has always existed, that thing is the Creator. That's it. Those two things are the same thing. It always existed is God. And that it that has always existed made everything else. Logically, those are the only one possibility for the existence of anything in the universe. Right? Like that? Or else we're all imaginary. And anybody who's done complex math knows that imaginary is just a bad thing. Okay? In 6 days, in the space of 6 days, God is capable. See, the problem is when you say it's impossible for it to have been done in 6 days, what you are saying is, I know better than God. My ability to understand the universe is better than God's. Yes. It's impossible for a man to be born of a virgin woman. It's impossible to be resurrected from the dead. Right? I've had a lot of fascinating discussions with my evolutionist coworkers. And the funny thing about it is they ridicule me for having a belief system. Right? How can you believe in God? I said, look, I have one axiom. I have one axiom. An axiom is something that you accept without proof. Right? In geometry, a point is an axiom. You have to have a point. If you don't have a point in geometry, you can't do any geometry. Once you have that point, you can do all sorts of things with it. You can draw lines, you can draw rays, you can do... But you got to have a point. My axiom is that there is a God. And accepting that axiom, which I believe that I can prove, at least it's been proven to my satisfaction, accepting that axiom, all the rest of science fits into it. Why? Because God can do anything. Therefore, no thing that has happened can contradict with what has happened because God can do anything. I may not understand everything, but it's not contradictory to scientific evidence because it's within God's capability. Have you ever looked at the number of axioms that a person who believes in creationism has to believe? I'm sorry, evolution. Looked at the number of things that they have to believe. Right? They have to believe that somehow the second law of thermodynamics doesn't always apply. They have to believe that somehow this massive explosion in the middle of nothing created all these organized systems. Or, I'm sorry, accidentally formed all these organized systems. Right? That somehow simple life forms can evolve into complex life forms. And oh, by the way, even these simple life forms have things like DNA, which are incredibly complex. And they have to believe that simultaneously a male and a female of a species evolved close enough to each other that they were able to reproduce. Because guess what? Two different species can't reproduce with each other. It's not possible for a mutation of a different species to progenerate. Because that mutation is unable to reproduce with the former species. So these things all have to be, in violation of all the scientific evidence, all have to be true. Those are all axioms that people who believe in evolution have to believe. I have one. And it's pretty easy. Okay? And they ridicule me because of my faith. The attractiveness of the day-age theory is I can merge my understanding of the universe with Scripture and still hold to this literal concept of Scripture but there's problems with it. What are the problems with it? Biggest problem that I see with the day-age theory is, in order for the day-age theory to work, there has to be death before sin. Creatures have to die in order to evolve. And the day-age theory says that there's this span of millions and millions and millions of years over which creatures lived and died. And then eventually God chose one and ensouled it. Right.
Constant
tumult, constant disorganization, constant mutation. All of these things had to be happening over years and years and years and years. And God said it was good. Yes. Yeah. The Earth is a very complex ecosystem. The universe is a very complex system. The parts of it depend on each other. Right? All kinds of scientific papers published about the fact that life could not exist on the Earth if the axis wasn't tilted 4 degrees. Right? Simple a thing as that. Life couldn't exist on the Earth. Just happenstance. Right? All kinds of things. If water didn't freeze and float, life couldn't exist on the Earth. If the molecules, hydrogen and oxygen, didn't combine in such a way so that the bond would expand between 4 degrees and 0 degrees, life couldn't survive on Earth. Over and over again, the balance of the atmosphere, the balance of this, the balance of that. Plants are required to produce oxygen so that people can produce carbon dioxide, which plants require. Without both, they all die. Doesn't that make evolutionary theory so much more amazing? All of these things happen simultaneously by accident. Yes. Fascinating. Right? When the first organisms were created and started breathing, when the first organisms formed and started consuming oxygen, where did the organisms to replenish the oxygen come from? Well, they had to form simultaneously, miraculously. Everything formed at the exact same time, almost on the same day. Probably would have had to occur within, say, 5 or 6 days of each other in order for the system to be stable and successful. Wow. Right? Scientifically, there's huge problems with the day-age theory. Literally, there's huge problems with the day-age theory. Things like, and there was evening and there was morning, day one. Right? The creation account is very literal. And it's very specific. The language of it is not prosaic. The language of it is specific, is historic. Okay? So there are problems with the day-age theory. There are problems with the literal framework theory. There are problems with the six-day theory. Right? It contradicts the scientific evidence. That's a problem, but we can overcome that. Right? What about the fact that the creation accounts differ? Huh? There's two creation accounts, both in Genesis, right after each other. And they tell the story differently. Male and female, he created them. He talks about creating man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. But then there's a second creation account where he talks about creating Adam. And Adam names all the animals and doesn't find a suitable helper. And then he causes Adam to fall asleep. And then he takes a rib and then he creates the woman. How much time did it take Adam to name all the animals? Surely that couldn't have happened in a single day. Right? The platypus. I mean, it must have taken him an hour at least to come up with a reasonable name for that. Right? So there are challenges to that. The important thing for me to teach you today is that we believe that the scripture is infallible. And we believe that the scripture teaches that the earth was created in 6 days. We as a denomination do not take a stand on the meaning of that 6 days. Okay? But I will tell you that things like the Sabbath day rest are set upon an example of a 6 day week. And I will tell you that my personal perspective is that creation was accomplished in 6 literal days. But that's not the church's position, stated position. Because the church doesn't have a stated position. Sure.
But J.G. Voss added to that that creation was actually accomplished in 6 instances. But God, in his wisdom, also created time and named it day and night and gave us that time as barren. But when God spoke, it was. It didn't take him 24 hours to make something. It was instantaneous. And he did that in 6 instances throughout 6 literal days.
You just proposed an alternative theory. Yeah, the important thing to understand, is God spoke through the word of his power, right? Through the word of his power, he spoke, and from nothing came everything. That's what matters. And then that last little bit, and all very good. Okay? God created not a flawed creation, not a failed creation. God created a perfect creation. From nothing, he, according to the counsel of his will, spoke everything into being. Everything that exists owes its existence and its continued existence to the will of God. Next week, we talk about man. Ooh, so come back. Next week's sheets are on the back table, so if you want to pick one up on your way out, next week we'll be doing question 10. And you can do your back work and memorize all the ones that you haven't learned yet. Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for the snowfall outside. We thank you for the wonders of your creation that you've given us to explore and exercise stewardship over. Father, we thank you for the position that you've placed us in, a little lower than the angels, for the creation that you have given us to care for. We thank you above all, Lord, for the miraculous and impossible way that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, to give his life willingly for our salvation while we did not deserve it, while we were at enmity with you. You chose to love us and bring us back. We pray, Lord, that in gratitude and in joy, we would honor that by sharing you with everyone that we know throughout the week and throughout the coming year. And we ask these things in Christ's name.